Good morning. Our reading today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thank you, Amy. So if you're new or you're visiting at Trinity, we have just begun a series this spring looking through the book of Ephesians. And so if you wondered about, what you think other people need, if you think have people in your life and you're parenting and you have goals and ideals for your children, if you evaluate what's going on in your spouse's life, I know that never happens, but if you're wondering what you think your spouse needs, what comes to the front of your mind? Paul is in a Roman prison. Paul is hearing reports of the believers that he helped lead to Christ, some of whom that had been led to Christ, but those that he led to Christ, and the gospel is spreading in this major region of Ephesus. He's hearing reports because people from Ephesus and traveled widely have been able to come in and tell him about how things are going, and he hears of their faith and their love. In other words, he hears of their success. He also knows, and you'll see this, it's reflected in the book of Revelation, about how the church at Ephesus has some strengths and it has some weaknesses. But whatever he hears about them, notice what he doesn't pray for them. I just pray that your political party would win. I just pray you'd get bags and bags of money and you'd finally hit it big. He doesn't even pray that they'd get marriages. He doesn't pray about careers. He doesn't pray about circumstances. He doesn't pray about any of those things. But he prays. And what he prays for them is that they're in a small way, I would say it this way, we'll see it in the grammar in a second, it's almost like that a nuke of God's love and power would go off in their hearts. And there would just be an explosion of the work of God in them individually, and that it wouldn't help but ripple out of them. That's what he prays. When you think about what you think you need, when you think about your priorities or your aspirations, especially your prayer life, if you have one, what are you longing for? What are you working toward? What are your ambitions? What do you think? If I could just get blank, everything would be okay. Paul gives you a sense of what would really, really meet our needs. Okay? And so we're going to walk through this. If you are watching online, we provide an outline through our app. But if you're here in person, it's in your worship folder if you want to follow along. That we're going to see first this plea. Paul prays. When he gets a sense of his fellow believers and he hears reports and he hears how they're doing, his answer is, I know what I need to do. I need to ask God to work. Now, why do we need God to work? Second big idea we're going to look at is because of the need in our lives. Because the scope of what is happening in your heart and in mine is way bigger than anything you and I can manage. And what there's a God-sized vacuum in our hearts. It can only be filled with a God-sized love. There is a God-sized need, an eternal scope of need in us, and it can only be fit and filled by someone of eternal power. And that's the reason we need God's work, but we see that this work is, lastly, we're going to see how it's freely given in love. Now, it's going to be cryptic, but hopefully by the time we get there, that will make more sense, and it actually will help you understand this sense of this explosion of God's love and power in your life. Okay? So let's start with the idea of plea, because it starts very simply in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith and your love, so I don't cease to give thanks or remember you in my prayers. And that's paired with, especially verses 18 and 19, so that what will happen is he's called with the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is, and we're going to catch four words here, the immeasurable greatness of his power working. That's the grammar. What Paul really prays is, I pray that God would work. Now, why do you do that? Why do you respond to somebody in need and think, in other words, imagine you hear somebody describe, oh, how their situation is going, and then maybe they even tell you about a hard spot in their marriage, and they say, can you help me? And then your answer to help them is you start giving advice. I know we never do that, right? We never try to fix. I hear of a friend struggling, I immediately just start praying, right? No, we start fixing. We start bossing. We start correcting. We start telling, well, did you and did you not? And I mean, just isn't it interesting? Paul hears and Paul prays. And I think it's just reflective of something very significant, because whatever prayer is, think about it, it's an ask. It's in this one, it's a thank you. Prayer is a communication where I talk to God and I either acknowledge, ask for, or seek him and his work for something here. Whatever prayer is, it's a big ask. It's an acknowledgement for, or it's a pursuit of, him working. So notice what's implicit in that. Paul doesn't hear of the Ephesians say, man, we need to orchestrate a drill. We need to orchestrate a jailbreak. I've got to get out of this Roman prison because I have to go help them. He doesn't do that. He doesn't immediately start lobbying political powers. He doesn't see the solution is anywhere in the political arena. He doesn't try to start fundraising. He doesn't start, think about all the instincts we have in our culture. You hear of a problem, oh, then they need this. And Paul answers with, no, God needs to work. And I have access to him because I'm in Christ. That is Paul's response. Now, that the verbs that follow this prayer, if you jump into 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks. Remember you in prayers that God would give or reveal. That God would give, and then we're going to see those verbs, those four words in verse 19, that God would either give or reveal. What is implied there is God has something you need, and God is the kind of God who freely gives things. That he would reveal something means he knows what's happening, and he would help you see and therefore trust what is really being done about it. But in that sensibility, it's very striking to me that Paul's answer is not like any of our responses. Paul hears of a need, he starts praying. Now, in verse 19, so just if you would go there to verse 19 where it says, the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. Those are four words in the original language that give us four very direct lifts right into the English language. So those four words, and this is why I'm going to say it's going to be like what Paul is really praying for is that an explosion would happen in your life. That Paul is praying that God would do something. Okay, so first off, the word immeasurable. Any of you English majors especially, any of you that are in sales, do you know what the word hyperbole is? Hyperbole. It usually means exaggerate. Hyperbole usually means the idea that you say something in the extremes. Like it's saying, like you're saying, like you're coming from outdoors. Your mom says you look hot. It's kind of you look kind of sweaty. And you're like, yeah, it's 1,000 degrees out there. That's hyperbole. You know, you talk with each other about going to a restaurant and it was crowded. You're like, yeah, it was 1,000,000 people were there. That's hyperbole. The word immeasurable is literally in the Greek hyperbole. The word hyperbole is this word. In other words, it's not a little, it's a lot. It's not minimal, it's maximum. So what is Paul praying for? Paul is praying that you, that these Ephesian believers would experience the hyperbolic scope of God working. Second word, greatness. Any of you ever used the word mega? The word mega is this word. Now, again, you got to go back to the 90s and surfer culture, and something was big, it was mega, you know, that kind of thing. But still, we do talk about, you know, a mega situation is a big one. It's a great one. So notice he says, I pray that what is the hyperbole mega, the immeasurable greatness of his, and then we get the third word, power. And the word there, power, is the word which you either get the English word dynamic or the word dynamite. The word, the Greek word for power is the word dynamis. So what is Paul praying? That you would experience the hyperbolic mega dynamite of God's, and the word working is the word that gives us the English word energy. Energeia. So there you got four words in verse 19 that you can understand. So now, if you experienced in your heart, your circumstances, your fears, your worries, your struggles, your cancer diagnoses, your marriage breakup, your hard economic situations, in other words, and you think, I got a problem and I know what I need. I need some money, I need some comfort, I need some sex, I need some approval, I just need some control. And that, think that that's what you think you need. And then Paul's answer is, you need to understand the hyperbolic greatness of the dynamic, the dynamite of energy of God in your life. So, think like a nuclear explosion. You need a nuke of God's love to go off in your heart. You don't just need to have your circumstances fixed. Now, does everybody understand a nuke? Are we clear on that? Everybody understands what a nuclear explosion does? It transforms the landscape. A nuclear explosion releases the amounts of energy literally you can't measure. A nuke means it's something that whatever was happening now has been obliterated. A nuke means something that literally means radiant energy, heat and light and transformation of everything that is happening. Except in this term, it's not a term of destruction. It's a term of love. So can I ask first, how weak do you feel right now? How out of control do you feel? How scared? How poor? How lonely? How afraid? And Paul's answer is, I know what I'm praying for. I'm praying for a nuclear explosion of God's love in your life. His, not yours, his work, his power, his abilities. Not yours or mine, his. Because what needs to happen is you need him. And you need to understand his working. So why, obviously, don't we live that way? I mean, think about it. Of all the things you could have your wish list, so parents, what's your wish list for your kids? That they'll just make it through college? No, you want them to make it through college with honors. You know, how do you want them to make it through college? So they get into the best grad school, law school, med school, whatever your dream is. Because you think, I know what my kid really needs, career and power and money. And then somewhere along there, if they could meet that special someone, and that would be, oh, that would be the ticket. If it just all of those things would happen. Are you praying for a nuke of God's love in their life? How many of you right now are consumed with trying to control the circumstances of your children? Because you're a parent, especially moms are very vulnerable to this, because you think it's your job to make sure your kid does not get hurt. A, was never a job description given to you. B, you're not the answer. And your ability to control the circumstances of your child will not solve or meet their deepest needs. What your child needs is to have their internal compass set. Now that you can do. You can help set their compass so that long after the days of under your arm or under your care or under your direction, they still know true north. And they know what they really need is the love and the power and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know they can trust him because they've seen you trust him. And not live in panic and fear and control and trying to air traffic control all the details in their life so that their circumstances will be what you wish they were. That's not the ticket. What your child, my child, what any of us, what we need is we need this internal composure. It's not Paul was in prison. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. And you notice he doesn't write anything complaining. He writes about them. He is so composed. We know this if you want a little reverberation of that disposition. Go back into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, when he's in Philippi, which is before this imprisonment. And in Philippi, after he had been beaten and most likely accused of charges bringing death, and it's because he's a Roman citizen, it means he won't be stoned, he'll be beheaded. And the custom was throw them in jail, hold them overnight, and then morning at sunrise, he'll be beheaded. And he and Silas are in prison in Philippi jail. And when they're in prison in a Philippi jail, they know their expectation is tomorrow morning, we leave this earth and we go be with Jesus. And what are they doing in jail? They're moaning and they're whining and they're wringing their hands and they're fretting. No, they're singing and they're praising God. Because their internal compass has already been set by this nuclear explosion of God's power and love. Do you have that kind of composure? Before Jesus, I did not have that kind of composure. And yet it's everything everybody longs for. Peace in the midst of chaos, serenity in the midst of bewildering circumstances, an absolute clarity of purpose and intent, even when everybody around you can't agree and can't decide what's up or down. Just a clear sense of knowing him and what is good and what he calls you to. And that's the Apostle Paul. So notice he's not whining, he's not complaining, he is not at all thinking about himself at all. He is literally caught up in this explosion of love, so he is caring for his fellow believers. Why? Because this is what researchers and Bible scholars tell us about the church at Ephesus at this time. Now, this is very telling. One Bible scholar named Ian Hamilton says this: if there was one thing these Christians in Ephesus felt they lacked, it was probably power. They were few in number. They were probably marginalized. Possibly even some of them had been disinherited. But nothing less than, quote, the exceeding greatness of God's power toward them is what Paul was conveying. And in his struggle to communicate to them in human language the greatness of this power, as a pastor, Paul understood that God's people's greatest need was to anchor their lives in the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do we say that in terms of Lord? We also know from another scholar who says this about the city of Ephesus. Archaeologists are able to do all kinds of things and research and uncover things and temples and statues. In Ephesus, considering the cultural realities of the power of Rome over all the known world, and Rome was very prominent in its power in the city of Ephesus, there is a remnant today, they have found, there's a remnant of a statue of the Emperor Trajan. So one of the Caesars. And there is a remnant of this statue of Trajan, and in the statue, Trajan has his foot on the globe. What is that image? What is that message? What is that statue proclaiming for everybody who sees it? Rome and Caesar rules the world. Now think about what Paul says. Can I just remind you at the end of this passage, would you pick up in 21 and 22? That far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, the Father, has put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things for his people, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What do you need? Because, in this second big idea, we live with a palpable sense of our own need. Why do I need? David Springer talked us through this a few weeks ago, that a gift doesn't just reveal something about the giver, it reveals something about the recipient. So if you and I need to be given power, what does that imply that we have? Weakness. If we need to be given eternal riches, what does that imply? That we're spiritually poor. If you and I need to be given hope, what does that suggest about us? That we're crushed with despair. We're in need. And the palpable sense of need is what is revealed by this need for God to be working. We have an eternity problem. We cannot fix anything in that scope. We have a God relation problem that we cannot fix from our side. We need God to work. We need someone from eternity and someone with infinite resources to come against exactly what John was praying, come against the problem that we've all caused. You see it first off in going back to verse 18, when he says that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. When have you felt hopeless? I know right before I came to faith in Christ, throughout my 15th and coming into my 16th year, I was absolutely at the basement of despair. Two acquaintance-type friends had died, and my very best friend had attempted suicide. And eventually he did. He killed himself. But at that age, when the person you identify with more than anyone in the whole world is trying to quit permanently, what do you think goes through a 16-year-old's head? And what went through my head was, what is the point? What is the point of any of this anymore? Now, praise God. Through my parents and through another, like a surrogate grandmother in our church, God intercepted me with this infinite power and love. But when have you felt it? Not just thought about it, read about it in a book, or you read somebody else's story. When have you felt it? I have no hope. And let's be clear, the trigger wasn't circumstances, the trigger was character. I was in a state of despair because I had been revealed. I had been caught by my parents trying to peddle marijuana. I'd been caught in all kinds of lies. I had been caught with an addictive set of behaviors. I had been exposed. And what I was utterly convinced of was that I had no ability to be any different. In other words, it wasn't just the circumstances that were squeezing in on me. It's the other way around. It's almost like if you squeeze an egg, what's in the egg comes out of the egg, right? And what came out of this egg was rottenness. And when the squeezing of my life began to reveal that I was selfish, I was dishonest, I was lustful, I was greedy, I was just everything gross. And I had no sense that I could be any different than that. That's what removed me to hopelessness. Because I had heard, and I could even understand the promises, oh, Jesus will forgive you. And I was like, I'd love to be forgiven, but that doesn't change anything. I mean, it's like being forgiven, then I'm right back to being what I am. How do I have any hope of being any different than what I am? And yet this dear sister in the faith who's testifying to me, I mean, you got to really think, it's kind of almost comical. Think like grandmother talking to a teenage punk. I mean, you got to think like a 70-year-old woman who had been bright and educated but had been converted late, but this dynamically, spiritually vibrant woman who's 70 is hanging out with and talking to a 16-year-old. I'd been arrested. I wasn't charged, but I'd been in trouble everywhere I'd turned. I was absolutely just gross, and I was nothing that she was. And what explains that? But I was starving for what she was. She was honest and I was a liar. She was composed and I was just full of turbulence. She was kind. And I was that word that starts with an A and ends with whole. But as she talked to me of Jesus, I remember saying overtly, look, the promise of forgiveness is very appealing, but it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem of what I am. And then she was very clear to say, and back then at that age, I was Timmy. I was not Tim. And Timmy, she said, you're only hearing half the promise. Yes, Jesus promises to forgive you, but Jesus promises new birth. Yes, he promises to cleanse, but he also promises to transform. Are you hearing? The eyes of my heart were not yet enlightened. But what has moved you to the point of saying, I need hope because I don't have any? And have you been pressed to the place, have you been squeezed to the place that the character inside you, just like the substance inside a toothpaste tube, you squeeze it hard enough, it will splatter out. And what splatters out in your character? And what splattered out of mine was proof I needed a Savior. When you see Paul, remember Paul was the one who had been raging trying to kill Christians. Jesus didn't just forgive Paul, Jesus transformed Paul. He becomes the apostle of love. It's hilarious. He had been a murderer. He was a Christian killer. And that guy is now the apostle of love. He was a bigot. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he hated Gentiles. And he becomes the ambassador to people who are not Jewish. What greater testimony? The messenger literally embodies the message. And the Apostle Paul, who now is in a Gentile jail, writing primarily to Gentiles of hope and love and transformation, can testify to that. Because he knew he needed it, but he also knew that Jesus promised it. So, there's an old hymn. It's actually a translation of an old psalm, but it's called Come Ye Sinners. And this is one of the things that it opens up in the opening verse. It just says this: Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Stop. Do you believe that's you? Because until it is, the rest of the hymn won't make any sense. Please hear this. If you think of yourself, you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what you are, just not quite dialed into what you think gospel living is, this is what gospel living is. It is not a performance for God that he rewards. It is a reception from God of everything you don't deserve. Gospel living is this understanding. I have squandered any claim before him because I am a blasphemer and a traitor. I've asserted myself against God to be my own God, and I have tried to unseat him from all of his true rights as my king and owner. When you try to take something from its owner, what is that? That's stealing. You and I are thieves. We are busted. And we should be convinced of our sin and misery, but we're not always there. But whatever you think Christian living is, it is not a performance for God that he will pat you on the head and reward you, good little girl, good little boy. It is 100%, 1,000% mercy for rebels and liars and cheats like me and like you. When you understand it, before the holiness of God, you've been exposed and been revealed for what you really are. You are a self-exalting, God-hating traitor. If you don't believe that, then you haven't understood the Bible yet. And if you do believe it, the first place it moves you is, oh, what can be done for somebody like me? Then the rest of the hymn, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity and joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. That leads us to the third big idea. Because when we understand not just that he must work, and he must work against what is broken in us, because what happens either, one, you start to sense the pull of where you're weak and wounded and sick and sore, and then you want to good up. So you start in pride to think, well, then I need to compensate. I need to get in gear. I need to get busy. I got to start doing something to compensate for all this rot. I have to clean house. I even remember, it's funny, about a week before I really yielded to Jesus to trust him to be my God and Savior, I was 16 years old, and I had a foul mouth. I was selfish. I looked at porn at my friend's house. My dad never had that, praise God, but my friend's fathers all did. I mean, I had all these accesses to just corrupt, selfish living. And I remember about a week before I prayed to receive Christ, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I've got this figured out. I'm just rotten to the core. I'm going to become a good guy. I even tried to quit cussing. It lasted for like 2 days. I mean, I was thinking all the things I'm going to correct this problem. And there is an expression. It's called trying to straighten the deck chairs on the Titanic. If you don't know what that impression means, it means imagine if you realize the Titanic is sinking and you're busy trying to make sure the deck chairs are all lined up. Because what's the point? The ship's going down and you're going to perish. And that 1 week of effort of turning over a new leaf lasted about to the third day. And by the third day, after I had been over to a friend's house, and yet again he had brought out his father's magazines while his parents were still at work, I remember going home from Andy's house thinking, I am just sick. I'm just sick. And I can't do this. So in sensing your brokenness, you try to good up. Or on the other side, sensing your corruption, you don't really believe God would save you. So either in pride, you try to compensate, or in despair, you just quit. Which one's you? You need to hear the end of the story, okay? Because what is happening in the free gift here is who is working on our behalf. This is subtle, but you need to catch this. There's going to be several occasions through the book of Ephesians where Paul will talk Trinitarian. He'll talk Father, Son, Holy Spirit language. And this is one of them very explicitly. Because you see the hope of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory and the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. You see this Trinitarian language. Now, we got to do a deep dive theology first to then get into the significance in this passage, okay? So just buckle up, put on your theological helmet and Kevlar, okay? We got to talk theology, okay? If you go into ancients like Augustine in the 3rd and 4th century, John Calvin in the 1500s, or even Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, they all pick up on something very keen, and that is the uniqueness of the Trinitarian belief. Now, here's why it's so significant. If we say, perhaps, going to the Islamic view, that God is just literally one, God is singular, God is a monad, God is literally mono, whatever love is at least a two-party experience. So that means that if God really is mono, then love has not been eternal. Love had a beginning, and that does also mean, and the Islamic faith lives this out, that means love can end. Now that's a scary thought. But if the Trinity is how God really is, and that means that from everlasting to everlasting, the Father to the Son to the Spirit to the Father to the Son to the Spirit, even before the world as we know it was created, what was God doing forever? He was loving. And that means that love really has been from everlasting to everlasting, that whatever Father, Son, Holy Spirit are doing, they are doing it in love. Now, if you got a Bible, if you're here or if you're watching online, can you, even though we didn't print it in the passage, can you go back to verses 4 and 5? Because remember, it says that the way this whole book began, that even as he chose us before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us. Because whatever God is doing, I mean, this sounds going to sound strange, when God is exercising judgment, he's doing it in love. If God is waiting, he is doing it in love. If God is providing, he is doing it in love. Because whatever God is doing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he is doing it in love as he is loving. So when God brings power into your weakness, how is he doing it? In love. When the Son leaves heaven to come to this earth to atone for our sins, how is the Son doing it? Loved by the Father, sourced by the Holy Spirit, and in love for blasphemer and traitors like you and me. And when he has cleansed us so that now we can be inhabited by the Holy Spirit to dwell in us as a living temple like he did for the tabernacle and the temple beforehand in the Old Testament, there was always atoning sacrifice first, then indwelling glory. How was he doing that? In love. So what is the Father doing in your life right now? He's loving you. And what does he see about your tears? He sees your hopelessness. He sees your weakness. He sees your poverty. He sees everything that is squeezed out of the toothpaste by the circumstances that have squeezed you. And in love, he has moved toward us to do what? So just catch the riches, the hope, the power. The riches which are from the Father. The Father of glory. The word there, glory, is evocative of the Old Testament word. And the Old Testament word of glory was always speaking of God's power and wealth. The word literally is used to speak of wealth. Glory means weight. The weight of gold. The weight of an inheritance. The weight of God's immensity. And all of his worth. And his, what it will say in Philippians, his surpassing worth. What is being revealed to you? Who is working on your behalf? The Father of all riches. And what is he doing? Catch this. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in those who believe. That means if you believe in him, you're a recipient. So how empty is your bank account? But how wealthy are you in terms of heaven? College students? I mean, are we down to three digits in the bank account, right? The checking account? I mean, you're watching where every meal goes this week, and you're watching what you can do and how much gas you can buy right now until your next allowance comes in or whatever your next paycheck is. I was a college student. I worked my way through school. I remember watching being amazed every time the bank account went from two digits to three. It was always a great day. Anytime it went up. And what does it mean that those earthly numbers do not reflect your true wealth in Christ? You need to know, Paul is praying, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the hope to which he's called you and the riches of the inheritance from the Father. You need to know what is the power. You need to know the hope of the calling that comes through Christ. What do we see in verses 19 and following about Christ? This immeasurable greatness of power toward us who believe, the working of his great might he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If he's been raised from the dead, that implies he was dead first. Why did he die? He died to pay for your guilt and mine. So the crimes that you and I committed, blasphemy and treason, are capital crimes. Jesus is crucified between two thieves to show symbolically what he thinks we are. We are glory thieves. We've tried to take the title deed of our life, and the crimes we've committed deserve to be punished with death. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus is there as our substitute. God, the judge, is the God who is paying the penalty that he knows we deserve. But how is he paying it? Hebrews 12, with the joy set before him. With joy, he is paying for our crimes. So what is the hope of that calling? Every wrong thing you've ever done has now been obliterated. What has happened in his resurrection is the endorsement of the Father that, yes, while my Son was crucified for our crimes, yet this Son was always faithful and obedient, and he never failed one time. In fact, the assignment given to Adam originally, which he failed, has now been completed by the second Son, the second Adam. And now his success, just as your crimes are taking off of you, his success is put on you like a robe of righteousness. What is the hope of the calling that is given to you who believe in Christ? That the Father looks at you and sees you as utterly punished as Jesus was punished. He sees you as utterly perfectly obedient as the Son was obedient. What hope of calling does that give you? And then to know that this son has been exalted to the place of favor at the Father's right hand. That is your husband. That is your lover of your soul. He is your Savior. He is your God. He is yours. And you are his. And if your faith is in Christ, you are that secure. You are that clean. You are that accepted. You are that approved. You are that endorsed. What hope does that begin to cause to surge, a nuclear explosion of power and love inside your heart? And then this is all sealed by the Spirit of wisdom and enlightenment, the power of the Spirit to open your eyes and help you realize, yes, I may be earthly now, I may be frail, I'm young, I'm old, I'm weak, I'm strong, it doesn't matter. What am I in earthly terms? I know what I am in heavenly terms. And in this earthly mission, I now carry forward this assignment given to me by my saving King. Man, we've got a good mission. And man, are we resourced. But you don't see that until you first see that you'd squandered it. That I have no claim on it whatsoever because it's all mercy. So how do you pray? Do you pray Trinitarian prayers? Do you talk to the Father about the gift of the Son and the sealing of the Spirit? Do you ask the Spirit for wisdom and to open your eyes? Do you ask the Son to seal you and secure you against the guilt that assaults you because Satan accuses you with the memories of the things you've done in the past, or even the desires you have today that you're battling out, or even the failures you'll have today and this week over how you still don't live faithfully like me? Because I fail to live faithfully every day. Because I'm battling every day those instincts of blasphemy and treason. Because the flesh is still in me. So when Satan accuses me, what hope do I have? What recourse? I talk to the Son for reassurance that the Son really has covered me with his atoning death and his powerful resurrection. Do you pray prayers of Trinity power and love for those in your life? Do you pray like Paul prays? Or do you pray for circumstances? Can I please get the parking spot up close to by the store? Can I please get privileges and ease and comfort? Is that the way you pray? Or do you pray heavenly prayers? Do you pray in light of his kingdom and his mission? And are you praying for the people in your life the way Paul prayed for the Ephesians? He has resourced you with his power toward you, if your faith is in Christ. Live in it, give thanks for it, and then extend it to those who need it around you. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for what you have given and how you do enlighten and what you've made known to us. Thank you for the hope, the riches, the power that you alone can bring. And Lord, those around us who need this, and that we really can see the marvels of what is your immeasurable greatness of power toward us who believe according to the working of your great might. Thank you, Lord, for saving people like us. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son. Thank you, Jesus, for accomplishing the mission. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for applying the work of Christ to people like us. It's in your name we pray this. Amen.